Let's open our Bibles to the New Testament, please, to the book of Philemon. Philemon, right after Titus. It's a simple story. I'll give you a quick synopsis of it. It's a man is simply asked to love and forgive. Paul the Apostle is writing to a man, Philemon, who had a slave who apparently stole from him or did something wrong that he was put in prison. And in prison, this slave named Onesimus met another man named Paul. And Paul, the apostle, was also in prison, but for preaching, not for stealing. And while he was in prison, he led Onesimus to the Lord. Now, Paul had led Philemon to the Lord. And so now Paul is pulling a little bit of rank and not trying to force him, but he's just saying, listen, you owe me a lot. You owe me your life because I brought you to eternity. And so I'm just asking you on my behalf, forgive this man. And he's explaining why he should forgive him. And in this little postcard from Paul to Philemon, you see the sovereignty of God. You see the great gift of giving and loving and forgiving. And, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, those are three areas that Jesus really spoke about, loving, forgiving, and giving. And as Paul writes to this guy, there's just so much in it. And in 21 verses, you think there wouldn't be much. But if you go over and over it, you just find probably all the theology of the Bible in this little postcard from this man. So it's really a story about a man asked to love someone who had wronged him and to forgive that person. And by the end of this message, before Pearl and Larry come back up, I would like you to just let the Holy Spirit put on your heart the name or names of people that you need to love and to forgive. And they may be in your own household, like this story is about. Might be members of your own family. And some of you may not even be thinking of those names, but the work of the Holy Spirit will be, He'll be showing you those names on the front screen of your mind as we look at these verses. So let it be a time that God could show you how wonderful it is to be a person that gives forgiveness. Because if you want to be forgiven, you must forgive. Let us pray. We bow our hearts this morning. Father, again, thanking you for these small books of the Bible for us to look at. And this one, Philemon, we look to you, Lord, that you would bring it alive to us in the next few minutes. And during this next few minutes, we pray that your Spirit would take free rein in all of our lives to give a list of people or a person that we need to forgive, we need to accept, and we need to love freely as an example of what you have done to us. You've forgiven us, you've accepted us, and you've loved us freely. And so we now can experience you by giving that back out, as Paul is showing Philemon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and our fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Jesus Christ. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you, or if he owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord and refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That was a whole group of them in jail there, isn't there? Interesting little story, little postcard. The apostle uses this little letter to this man to teach you and me about loving other people, especially those that we feel we have an axe to grind with, and also forgiving other people that have used us or trespassed against us or taken advantage of us. And we begin to learn as we grow and mature in the Lord that forgiving is a sign that God is residing in our hearts, and that giving releases us to grow with God. But when we're stingy and we hold on, we don't grow with God, because God is a very generous God and He's a giving God. He's always releasing from His great wealth. Let's consider the world we live in this morning and shrink it down to a size we can look at. And you can see how stingy this world is that you and I live in, and how important it is not to live like this world in a stingy way. Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey wrote a book together called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. And in that book, they made a microcosm of the world, and they shrunk the whole world population of roughly 6 billion people down to one town of 1,000 people, and began to take all the data they had and figure out if you and I were just in a village or a town of 1,000 people, we could consider this. In our town of 1,000 people, 180 of us live high on a hill called the developed world, while 820 live on the rocky bottom land called the rest of the world. The fortunate 180 on the hill actually have 80% of all the wealth of the whole town. Over half of all the rooms in town with over 2 rooms per person, 85% of all the automobiles, 80% of all the TV sets, 93% of all the telephones, an average income of $5,000 per person per year. The not-so-fortunate 820 people on the bottom get by on only $700 per person per year, and many of them on less than $75 per year. They average 5 people to 1 room. Now, how does the fortunate group of hill dwellers use its incredible wealth? Well, as a group, they spend less than 1% of their income to aid the lower land. In the United States, for example, for every $100 that is earned, the American spends $18.30 for his food, $6.60 is spent on his recreation and amusement, $5.80 buys his clothes, $2.40 buys his alcohol, $1.50 buys his tobacco, and $1.30 is given for religious and charitable uses, and a very small part of that ever goes outside the United States. They raise the question, I wonder how the villagers on the crowded plain, a third of whose people are suffering from malnutrition, feel about the folks that live up on top of the hill. You see, that's how our world is. We consume so much for ourselves and so very little for anybody else around us. We have been trained to be selfish, self-consuming people so that we will be distracted to what's going on in the bigger picture. It'll be easy for our country to collapse because we as a people have been asleep for so long, we don't have the bigger picture. And we are selfish compared to the rest of the world. And as Jeremiah tells us, that the nations around Israel despised her, who once was a giving nation, but then became self-consuming. And those statistics tell us that first we feed ourselves, and then we amuse ourselves. And then we smoke ourselves, and then we clothe ourselves, and then we drink ourselves. And then if there's a little bit left over, we may share it with somebody else, if we can control it. So here with Philemon, we can see a microcosm of that microcosm of one man who has every right to be selfish and hold on because Onesimus has done him wrong. And every one of us has people like that in our lives. They've done us wrong, and we can let bitterness and anger and frustration and anxiety build up inside of us. And we can blame our father, and we can blame our mother, and we can blame our grandparents and our aunts and uncles or our adopted parents or our foster parents, or we can blame the system or the school or the boss. We can blame everybody but take responsibility for ourselves. So we keep building an insulation around us that makes us hard as opposed to compassionate and tender towards people. In verse 2, he says, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Now, this church in your house statement reminds us that the body of Christ, the church itself, was not in big gatherings. It was always in houses. It was in homes. Home fellowships are like the church in your house. And we have about 120 home fellowships in about every zip code area of the county. And it's great for you to get into home fellowship for several reasons. One, it brings you into fellowship with other believers that you can encourage one another. Two, it makes you accountable. If you're with a regular group of believers, you are held accountable one to another. You're not going to be prone to be running out and doing the things that your flesh wants to do because you know you're going to see those people next Wednesday or next Thursday or next Friday or next Saturday. And you'll be doing activities together and you'll become friends. Your families will become friends. But you're held accountable because you're reading the Bible together and you're praying together. And together in your home fellowships, you're supporting missionaries and you have a cause and you have a person, personal relationship with the community that you're in. And so he greets the church. And you know, you may want to open your home for a home fellowship and let a group begin in your house. You may want to lock up your silver and your things like that. You never know about some of these people that drop in. No, it's a wonderful thing to do. But notice that he greets the church in his house. And we have home fellowship information at the information booths when you leave here. If you're looking for some ways to meet new friends, you'll probably meet some nicer friends than you would falling off of a bar stool somewhere in San Diego. So home fellowship is a great place for you to grow and to mature as a Christian. Get to know the Lord with others that are seeking him too. And the Bible talks about that, how great it is to go to the house of the Lord with others who call upon his name, and how sweet it is for brothers to dwell together in unity and for you to have a close relationship with other Christians. And then he goes on and says, I thank God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord and toward all the saints. A lot of people have faith and love towards God, but they're really kind of walled off when it comes towards people. And Paul brings this out that Philemon is a man that is well known for loving people. And though he's been stung by this man that worked for him, he is asking him, release that. I've met this guy. This man has repented. He has cried. He has prayed. And I have fathered him in the faith just like I fathered you. Now in verse 8, he goes on and says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, rather I appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, yet for love's sake. I think Tina Turner sang that, didn't she? Yet for love's sake. You know, often authority commands us to do things. And authority demands us to do things. But for love's sake is totally different. Paul uses love as his reason, as the word says here, I rather appeal to you. I've been in the ministry for 26 years. I've never demanded or commanded. Because the Lord is always showing you appeal. You let your heart just flow. You don't push people. You appeal to people. And that's very important for love's sake. And since 1 John chapter 4 tells us that God is love, it's for God's sake. You've heard that saying, well, for God's sake. Well, it's really for love's sake. I appeal to you. Now, it's Paul's love for Philemon. It's Philemon's love for people. It's Onesimus' love for the Lord. It's Paul's love for Onesimus. And it's Onesimus' hope that his former employer will forgive him and bring him back into the household to be a slave with the purpose of serving him now. And so you may want to make that your little theme this week, for love's sake. Your decision-making process, for love's sake. The way you interact with people for love's sake. The situations you're involved in for love's sake. And he appeals. Well, often we see authority demands or commands, but Paul says, I appeal. I'm not demanding of you. And he reminds that God appeals to us with his love also. And then in verse 10, he said, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, his son, meaning that he is his son in the faith, that he had led him to the Lord. I have begotten while in my chains, meaning while he was in prison, that he led him to the Lord while he was chained in the prison. And Paul was chained many times in prison. They feared that this guy had too much power, just like Jesus. But they'd chain his arms, they'd put his head in the stock, or they'd put his feet in the stock, his feet and hands would be chained. In one scene, we know from the book of Acts that when Peter was in prison and he was chained to two soldiers, and one was on each side of him, an angel of the Lord came in and stood there, and the chains popped off, and the gate opened up, and he walked Peter out. And so he's appealing to him in his chains. And how often we find that our heart's a little softer, our humility's a little bit bolder when we see where we are, that really, when everything's going great for us, we get kind of haughty and proud. But when we're in situations that are lowly, it brings our heart to a lowly place. The great thing is to learn how to be a lowly-hearted person even when you're at the top of success. That's the hard thing. To be successful and still have that humility and remember what it was like when you were in that place of chains. And Paul is appealing to him and loving him and being gentle in his little letter to his friend here. And then in verse 13 he said, I am sending him back. You, therefore, receive him, that is my own heart. Otherwise, his desire is that I'd be so happy if you would take him back and give him something to do, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Otherwise, I hope you'll receive him because, you know what, you could let him be an assistant to me to serve me and to help me even while I'm in prison. And he's really appealing from his heart. This is an interesting thing here, verse 4. I'd like to read it, 14. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. That your good deeds might be by compulsion, not by a commandment, but they would be voluntary. Now, giving should always be voluntary. And you should always, you know, you are commanded to and you have a responsibility to be a giver as a Christian. But it should always be motivated out of your heart as a voluntary thing. It's your duty to give. But giving should always be voluntary and not by compulsion. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul writes a letter to this group of Christians about giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And he boasts about these people in Corinthians, in the city of Corinth. Chapter 9. Now, considering the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and their zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort, and that word means to encourage, the brethren to go to you ahead of me and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised that it might be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Now, what Paul is saying is that they had made a pledge that they were going to help support his ministry and the ministry to these cities that he is going to. And so he's saying, okay, I'm boasting all over of what you're doing. And so what you want to do is get it ready. And I'll send some brothers to you to help get ready by the time I get there. And so the funds were being set aside for whatever ministry it was that Paul was talking about. A generous gift, but not a compulsory gift, but a free will gift. That they were given it. Just voluntary out of their hearts. But this I say, and this, ladies and gentlemen, is a key to spiritual living. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. You don't need to get Tony Robbins tapes to learn this. This is a rule of living. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Otherwise, if you're stingy, you're going to have a miserly life. If you are generous, you're going to have an abundant life. If you are a person that gives just a little bit, you're going to only get a little bit back. If you're a person that doesn't even consider the amount and you just freely give, God's going to bless you back with more than you can contain, because He knows He can trust you with more, and He knows that you'll give more out. A great key to living. If you sow love sparingly, you're probably going to receive love back from other people sparingly. If you sow happiness sparingly, you probably are going to sow back, reap back happiness sparingly. But if you sow love abundantly and happiness and cheerfulness abundantly, you will reap it back abundantly too. The law of sowing and reaping will work in many areas of our lives this morning. If you are sparingly in any area, it'll come back sparingly. But if you're abundant in any area, it'll come back to you abundantly. But this I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So the gift of giving is really your heart, and it's an area that you meet God in your giving. And you purpose in your heart what you're going to give. You don't just flip, oh, I got some change and there's a bag coming by and I'm embarrassed if I don't give something. Or I'll just put my hand in there and make it look like I dropped something. No, you haven't prepared your heart to give. Bill Cosby had a thing about praying and giving. He said he was always embarrassed to pray in restaurants, so he realized a new way that he could pray and not be embarrassed. And his friend said, well, how do you do that, Mr. Cosby? He said, well, I drop my handkerchief down, the napkin down on the floor, and as I bend over and pick it up, I say, oh, God bless this food. And he said, well, what about giving? He says, well, when the plate comes by, I just hit it from the bottom and all the change jingles up and down. And everybody thinks I gave a lot. You know, so you can do that. Was a joke that he was actually saying, you know. He's a very generous man. He's given tens of millions of dollars to different organizations and works. But the point is, did you purpose in your heart before the offering was taken this morning? Did you get your paycheck on Friday and say, now let's see, 10% of what I just got would be, or 20% or 15 or 5 or 3. It's purposing in your heart, see? And it's freely, it's not grudgingly. And you could go story after story of families that tithe and families that don't tithe, and you would see a difference in their lifestyles too. The joy of giving. And so that's what you need to learn, is that great joy. Let each one give as he is purposed in his heart. Not grudgingly or of a necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, it's interesting, in the Greek language that 2 Corinthians was written in, that word cheerful means hilarious. He loves a hilarious giver, a person that is just, you know, bending over laughing and holding their stomach. And just cracking up. You ever laughed at a joke like that? You just can't hold it back. You just keep going and going. And oh my gosh. And then your friend starts laughing. And then you forget what the joke is about. But you're laughing because your friend is laughing. And the more they laugh, they look at you and your face getting red, that they start laughing more. And then you go on this laughing spree together. Hilarious. That's what he likes. Isn't that funny? I can tell you're all just thrilled about this. Just kicking your heels. This is something. So we'll ask the ushers to come forward and see how funny you really are. And here's the great part of it. He tells us in verse 1, the law of sowing and reaping, verse 6, sowing and reaping, verse 7, how you give out of your heart, not grudgingly. But then verse 8, he says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service is not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also an abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and with all men. So giving allows you to be blessed, but God is blessed because you're giving, because people are glorifying God. For instance, this week in Borrego Springs, we had our international, we call it a huddle, like a football huddle, getting together and calling the plays. And we were talking how we used to go out in 1980, and there'd be 12 of us out there praying for what we thought God would have us do. There's 170 from all over the world. And that wasn't everybody in the Horizon Ministries have gone out from here and started something. Some couldn't come. And so this is very important for you to understand this principle of giving. I'd like you to circle those verses in your Bible as a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 9, and learn that joy and that blessing that comes to you. Now, look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 42. Mark 12, 42. Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 12, verse 42. Actually, a little before 42, if I'm not mistaken. 41. Mark 12, 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much money. And then one poor widow came and threw in 2 pennies. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more money than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." So you see, you make $100,000 a year, and for you to give $5,000 or $300 is nothing. But for somebody that maybe makes $1,500 a year or $4,000 a year or $7,800 a year, and they give $500 or $300 to a cause, they've really sacrificed. So there is something to be very leery of, giving out of your abundance thinking you're a big wheel, or giving out of where you feel it, because that shows your heart. It's always easy to call the Salvation Army and say, "We want to give you a garage load of goods for those poor, humble folk." But it's junk that we just want to clean our garage out. It wasn't really a pure gift. We should have gone out and bought a new washing machine and given it to the Salvation Army, and a new set of shirts and dresses and stuff and given away. But we always give away the old and then buy ourselves new. So there's a great lesson that Jesus has here about this widow's mites, as it's called, the 2 pennies that she has dropped into the offering box when so many rich went by and gave. And Jesus said, no, they just gave out of their abundance. They didn't even miss it. They didn't even feel it. But she gave everything she had because her heart was into it. Now, there's a little research done. It's estimated that if the widow's mite had been deposited at the First National Bank of Jerusalem to draw 4% semi-annual interest, semi-annually, the fund today would total $4,800 with 3, 6, 9, 12, 15, 18 zeros following it. It wouldn't be a millionaire or a billionaire or a trillionaire. It'd be a quadzillionaire, if there is such a thing. Those 2 pennies compounded at 4% interest, paid semi-annually, would have equaled 4,800 with 3, 6, 9, 12, 15, 18 zeros after it. That little amount. Now imagine what she got in heaven for giving those 2 pennies. Oh, and it's still going on and on and on and on. Your giving never stops in God's kingdom. And look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Chapter 6 of St. Matthew, verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves, rather, treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So if you have your treasure in a safe deposit box at the Bank of America, you're going to be running down to the bank once or twice a week just to make sure it's all in there. If you have it locked up in a safe in your attic, you're going to be up in your attic a lot. If your treasure happens to be underneath a car cover in your garage, you're going to be out there taking that car cover off and dusting it off every night and stroking it and petting it and talking to it. If your treasure happens to be some big home theater surround sound system, you're going to be sitting in front of that, listening to it. If your treasure is going to be some ski chalet or some condo up at Mammoth, you're going to be trying to get up there. Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. But when your treasure is in heaven, your heart's going to be focused on heaven. And there's no depreciation, there's no taxes that you have to worry about every year on the investments you give to God. Imagine 2 pennies in the first century ending up being worth trillions and trillions of dollars today. Incredible. Where your treasure is where your heart is going to be. Now in verse 15, there's 4 more verses I'd like to show you before we go home. Verse 15 is one of Philemon. Talking about him, Onesimus, he says, not by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer a slave, but more than a slave, you'd receive him as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Before he was a servant in the flesh, but now he'd be in the flesh, serving again in your household, but in the Lord also. This caught my attention, and I circled the word perhaps. Of chapter of Philemon, verse 15, for perhaps the sovereignty of God and the will of God. Now, the sovereignty of God is that God is all powerful and all knowing, and he knows the beginning from the end, and he's able to do whatever he wants because he's God. And this little word perhaps gives you and me a lot of wiggle room in tough situations in our lives. Linked together with Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good for those that love the Lord. They're called according to his will and purpose, his good will and purpose. Perhaps leaves a lot of room for God to work. We don't know why this guy was a thief and why he ripped you off and why he hurt you. But he went to prison, and just perhaps it was part of God's will to allow it all to happen so that he would get saved in prison. And it would take that humbling experience. And then I would be in prison for preaching the gospel. And just perhaps we became cellmates in the same place at the same time. And perhaps I led him to the Lord knowing you already. And when he poured out his story and confessed to me that he had ripped his boss off. And I said, you know, I know your boss. I led him to the Lord too. That just perhaps God was in this thing. Our intentions are always to beat our fists against the wall, beat our heads against the wall, get frustrated, throw up our hands, take bankruptcy, pull out the shotgun and blow some holes in somebody's tires, get angry, get mad, get even, get right. When that little word perhaps says, hey, cool it, chill out. God's in this thing. And perhaps it wasn't your design that things would happen this way, but it was God's design. And God's great will and sovereign power, that he overrides the affairs of men. And that's the wonderful thing about the United States of America. That our founding father said that he is the one that controls the affairs of men. Last night I was standing under the goalpost and I told all the football players, when they do the national anthem, I don't want one head looking anywhere to that flag. And some of the cheerleaders were turning around and talking to each other, and I kept pointing, you look at that flag. You know, guys, men shed their blood in Vietnam for that flag. And you have a Christian school that's free today of interference so far from the government, that you can learn of God and get a great education at the same time. Your eyes will be on that flag. You will respect the flag. Very important for them to learn. Perhaps God. And then verse 17, he said, count me as a partner. Hey, partner, receive him as you would me. I'm your partner in the Lord. Let's work together to accomplish building this person's life up. And then verse 18, but if he has wronged you or if he owes you anything, put that on my account. Isn't that great? Count me as a partner. We're one mind, one spirit, one accord. That is what Jesus did. And he put your sins on his account. He died instead of you dying. When Christ died on the cross, he died for your sins. All of your sins were placed on his account. God looked on his account. He was bankrupt. And he took his life. But you were rich in the blessings of forgiveness. Put it on my account. And he did it for you and me. And then verse 20, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. And secondly, refresh my heart in the Lord. So this shows us something very powerful that you and I as men and women have in San Diego. We can put joy into other people's lives. Secondly, we can refresh other people's hearts. You and I have the power to lift burdens off of people and to give them a helping hand. You and I have the power to go into sad situations and bring smiles and happiness. That's a great power. You say, well, I haven't got a lot of money. You don't need a lot of money to have a happy life. The widow only had 2 pennies. That's all she had, according to what Jesus said. She gave it all. But with that 2 pennies and the others that was there, it all ended up. And you may say, well, I'm kind of stingy. You know, the Scotch are notorious for being stingy. And I preached one time at Kensington Temple in downtown London. And the pastor said, well, you know, we have a very large Sunday service. And I said, that's great. And he said, just talk whatever you want to talk about. We've heard about you. We trust you, the gospel. And he said, it's great to know you're a Scotsman. You know, some of the English and the Scots hassle each other. And I said, that's okay. I don't hassle the English or Scots. And he said, well, you know, we were doing a building project here. And I shared this story. And they had part of their balcony wasn't finished. And I said, what was it? And he said, well, it's about the pastor got up and he said, you know, folks, we need to take a special offering tonight from our regular one to help finish off the balcony. And he said, all right, we're going to do that. And then after the service, the elders of the church will count that offering and we'll come back and tell you exactly how much it was. And so they took the special offering. They carried on the worship and the Bible study. And the head elder came out and he says, we have counted the offering and there is $1,352.03 in the offering. 3 cents tells us there must have been a Scotsman in the crowd. And everybody laughed and 3 men stood up and the Scotsman said, no, it's just me and my 2 brothers here. We'll put it on the Lord's account, but we can refresh each other's hearts and we can bring joy to each other's hearts. In verse 21, having confidence in your obedience. You know, God, the Bible says, would rather have obedience from you and me than he would sacrifice and free will offering. To be obedient is a lesson that you and I have to grab a hold of. To be obedient is more important than you giving a free will offering to God. He who is faithful with little will be entrusted with much. And to be obedient is to be faithful. To hear God's word and to accomplish God's word takes strong obedience to hear his voice. And I can remember in the early days of my ministry of just hearing in these little things. And I think, did I hear the Lord say, go over there and pick that up? And I thought, you know, it'd be better for me to go over there and pick that up than to have missed the Lord. But now I realize as I need to hear him in bigger situations when a husband and wife comes to me and their marriage is ready to fall apart and the kids are going to be destroyed. It's in those little things that I heard his voice that when it comes to handling a person's life, I can get his wisdom and I can be obedient to answer his questions. Now, in closing, another way you can take a small book like Philemon or any book is to just do a word study. You can pick up all the words wherefore, therefore. And wherever there's a wherefore, you go back to the therefore. And wherever there's a therefore, you always look for the wherefore. You can go take all the ands of a verse or of a chapter. But how about this? You can take all the names that you just read. And you can learn something from people's names. I did that just to show you how easy it is. For instance, here's all the names that were in the book of Philemon. Okay, I'm going to read them to you. You just read them, but didn't think about them probably. Timothy, Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, Onesimus, Paul, Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. That was all the names. You start looking. Then you open up one of the Bible help books and you find out Timothy means honored of God. Philemon means friendly. Apphia means revived. Archippus means master of the horse. Onesimus means profitable or useful. Remember many times he kept saying Onesimus at one time was not useful for you or profitable, but his name meant he was profitable. God knew that he would end up being profitable for Philemon and Paul and for the overall ministry. Onesimus, profitable. Paul means little. Epaphras means charming. Mark means polite. Aristarchus means the best ruler. Demas means popular. Luke means light giver or light giving. Now put all that together. What do all those men's names mean? If you have a man that's honored of God, he'll be friendly and affectionate once he's revived. He'll be able to master the biggest things in his life. He'll become very profitable and useful. And with a little charm, he'll be polite and he'll be the best ruler and the most popular light giver in the community. Interesting, huh? And all those little names are sitting there as nuggets in 21 simple little verses. The Bible has so much to speak to us about, and we have so little time. Shall we stand and shall we pray? We bow our hearts before you this morning, Father, and thank you for this postcard. We thank you for this great love story that you allowed Paul to go to prison. Little did he know Onesimus would show up. You let him lead Onesimus to you, and then you found out that he was friends with Philemon, and you were able to show us the act of forgiveness and giving and love. We thank you for that, Lord. And we pray this morning that all of us would look into our hearts and see who it is we need to receive once again, who it is we need to forgive, and who it is we need to love. And we pray you'd give us that Holy Spirit forgiveness, that Holy Spirit love, and that Holy Spirit acceptance from heaven. And we thank you so much that you have loved and have forgiven us and have accepted us into your arms this morning through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. What does Philemon speak to you about? What story did Jesus tell us and his disciples and the multitudes one day? There was nothing more than a reflection of Paul the Apostle learning this principle from Jesus and passing it on to Onesimus and to Philemon. Think of it. The prodigal son. Luke chapter 15. Jesus said there was a man who had two boys, and the younger came to the father and said, "Father, I want my inheritance now." Culturally, the Jewish father never gave the inheritance to his boys while he was alive. He had to die. And yet this boy was such a rascal, he knew that he wanted to keep strings tied to him. He said, "Okay, you can have it." And it was the older son that would get that inheritance, not the younger. But the younger took that money and he went away, and it says he spent it and he wasted it all on party life. Wine, women, and song. And he spent all that money his father had, and he went and found a job one day at a farm that raised pigs. And as he was feeding the pigs their slop one morning, he looked down and saw the corn husk, and he said, "These pigs and the servants in my father's house are eating better than I eat." And he looked up and he said, "I have sinned against heaven," which is the most important thing to recognize in our lives, "and I have sinned against my father's house." And so he went home, and it said one day the father, standing there, saw his son afar off. And he ran to meet him on the road. How many mornings did that father get up and stand on that porch waiting for that boy to come home? What a picture of God just waiting for you to come back home. Every morning when you wake up, he's standing there waiting for you to come back home and wondering how much slop you have to go through before you realize you have sinned against heaven in your own household. And the father began to kiss him and hug him. He called his servants. He said, "Get the fatted calf." The fatted calf was a special cow that was set aside for special guests. And when they came, that would be the main course ministry to give unto those people. "Here, I'm giving you the best I have of my herds. And by the way, servant, you over here, run and get my cape, and you go get my signet ring, the family ring, and put the cape on him and put the ring on my son. For he who once was lost is now found." And the party started, and the friends and the neighbors came, and the wine began to flow, and the roast beef began to be spread out on the table there. And all of a sudden, the older brother, old Crusty Musty, comes in from the field and says, "What are you doing, Father? This younger brother of mine wasted all the money you gave him, gone out to the world and lived in the world and spent it on party life, and you receive him back and treat him like a king, when I've been here with you all along and you've never done anything like this." And the father reproved him a little bit. He should have been so excited that that boy had come home. Instead, he reproved him and he said, you know, this is your brother who once was lost. What's with your heart, buddy? And you know, God stands just like that for you and me today. Just waiting for us to return to our first love. And to get ourselves together and quit wasting our money in the world. And quit wasting our time in the world. And quit wasting our life in the world. And jump into His arms. And to stay in the Father's house. I can't help but think that little simple story played over in this letter to Philemon. It was the prodigal son. He lived with him. He went out from him. He was trapped in his sin and taken to jail. But God sent a minister to him who led him to him. And the minister, Jesus Christ, interceded with those that he had offended and won their hearts together and brought them back together. Just think of you and me today of how much God loves us and wants us to get close to Him. You see, on that list I asked you to make at the beginning of the service of that person or those persons maybe you want to forgive and accept, maybe our names should be on the top of that list. That we're the ones that need to go back home to our Father who art in heaven and give ourselves once again to Him.